Good morning. Let's find our seats. It's time to begin. Let's open this morning's service with hymn number four. Number four from your spiral gospel hymns hymnal. Number four. The tune we'll use this morning is Sweet Hour of Prayer. Hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place against the God who rules the sky. I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. And wrapped in thick Egyptian night, and found of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared, who led me on with gentle pace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most shall land me safe on heaven's coast. There I shall sing the song of grace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. Please be seated.
Good morning. We're going to be back in 1 Samuel chapter 17 this morning. Hard to sing that hymn without thinking about Moose Parks, isn't it? I got an email from him last night. He saw in our bulletin that we were observing our 27th anniversary and just wanted to rejoice with us and express his love to you all. Several of our friends have done that. Angus from Australia and Gilbert from India have expressed to me their love for you and their thankfulness to the Lord for keeping us these many years. Let's ask the Lord's blessings before we begin. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we find our boldness and our hope and our confidence in coming into thy presence in the person and work of thy dear Son, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for the precious promises that you've given us to meet with us when we gather together in his name. We thank you that you have told us that when he is lifted up, that you will draw us into thy presence. Lord, we begin this morning with a keen awareness of how dependent we are upon thee to enable us to lift up Christ. Lord, we pray that you would not leave us to ourselves. Lord, if you don't go with us, and if you don't speak to us, and if you don't meet with us, all that we do here in this place is worse than vanity. Lord, it is a religious mockery that has no hope of salvation. Lord, speak to our hearts. Enable us to hear. Enable us to speak the truth in Christ. And cause your word to be effectual and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You all are familiar with the story that we read in Luke chapter 24, when after the resurrection, the Lord meets up with a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, we don't know exactly at what point in that road our Lord met with those disciples, but we know that it's a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and that he walked with them and he expounded unto them those things concerning himself. He said to them, was it not necessary that these things be? And beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, he exposed the real meaning of the Old Testament as it related to him. And their eyes were opened in the breaking of bread, the scripture says. That's our hope always when we come together, that the Lord will open our eyes in the breaking of bread. And they said one to the other, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he spake with us along the way? And that's also our hope, that the Lord would speak to our hearts and that he would open the scriptures to our minds and to our hearts, to our understanding, and that he would reveal himself and his glory to us, and that our hearts would burn within us. I wondered, every time we study one of these Old Testament types, if perhaps this is one of those stories that the Lord expounded unto them. If the Lord did not go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and say to them, you remember David and Goliath? Oh yes, Lord, we remember. Well, you realize that Goliath never had a chance, right? He never had a chance. The story of David and Goliath is not a story about a bold young man who is courageous enough to go up against the giants, inspiring us to do the same. It's a very simple story. Goliath, for 40 days, threw down the gauntlet, and he said to Saul and to the army of Israel, send out one man, and I will fight against your representative. And whoever wins, wins for the entire army. So that if your man beats my champion, that's what Goliath is called. He's called a champion. Depending on what your understanding of a cubit is, he's somewhere between 9.5 and 10 feet tall. He's a giant of a man. His name, Goliath, means splendor. And in the flesh, he was splendorous. I mean, He was a foe to be reckoned with, and Saul and all of his army were scared to death. There's no way they're going to go out there and fight this man. And David shows up. And David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He comes against me with sword and spirit, but I go against him in the name of the God of Israel." And David went out into that valley and took his sling and slew that giant and took the sword of the giant and decapitated Goliath. And because David got the victory, all Israel won the battle against the Philistines. You see the picture, don't you? David's Christ, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross, and he took the very words of Satan, he took the very words of death and hell, and he decapitated the giant that would otherwise slay us. And he got the victory for his whole church. And there's a verse I want you to see here in verse 25 of chapter 17. You know, the scripture says, "In the volume of the book, it is spoken of me." All of these Old Testament types are gospel stories, giving glory not to a man, not to little David, not to you or to me, but giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I have some giants in our lives that we cannot defeat. And here's the promise of God: the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. The last enemy that you and I will face is death. And he conquered that. He conquered the grave. He conquered death. He cut off the head of that giant. And he established eternal life for himself and for his church, for all of his people. Romans chapter 11 says, "And all Israel shall be saved." If I could interrupt this message for just one moment, I've had several people ask me over the last couple of months, what's going on in Israel and in the Middle East? The promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled in spiritual Israel. And so this is not Bible prophecy being fulfilled. And I find nothing in Scripture that promises a revival among national Israel to where they're going to come to Christ and then the end's going to come. I don't know how all the details are going to work out in the end, but my point is that national Israel is not Israel. He is not Israel. He's not a child of Abraham who is circumcised in the flesh by the hands of men, but one who is circumcised in the heart by the Spirit of God. And all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ, and they are for his church and for his people, for those for whom he died. We have the promises of God. Now, before David goes up against Goliath, they tell David the promises that Saul, who is the king of Israel, made to whoever slays Goliath. Whoever kills Goliath, this is what Saul's going to give him. And in this story, Saul is a picture of God the Father. And we know that all the promises that God made to his son before time ever was, in the covenant of grace are pictured here in the promises that Saul makes to whoever it is that slays Goliath. And we also know that by virtue of our marriage to Christ, the church is the bride of Christ. And in the Old Testament, the men received the inheritance. And the only hope that a woman had to have any wealth was to be united to a man who received all the inheritance. Well, that's a gospel picture too. The Lord Jesus Christ gets all the promises. He received all the inheritance. He got all the blessings. And the only hope that you and I have to enjoy these blessings of God is to be married to Christ. And in that union, all the blessings of God and all the things that God promised to the Lord Jesus Christ are for his bride. And so David got these things because he slew Goliath. Christ got these things because he conquered death and sin and hell and the grave. And his church gets these things by union with him. Verse 25, 1 Samuel chapter 17. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Have you seen this giant?" Now, David wasn't even of age to be able to fight in the army. So David's young boy, young man, young teenager probably at home and taking care of the sheep. And he's been sent of his father with food to sustain the health of his brothers who were on the battlefield. And there again we see a picture of Christ, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ was sent into this world as the bread of life to feed his people who are engaged in this spiritual battle. And he said, "Have you seen this man? Surely to defy Israel he has come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Those are my 3 points. He's going to give him great riches. He's going to give him the king's daughter. And he's going to make his whole household free. Debt free. No taxes. Free. This one victory will get for you all of these rewards. Isaiah chapter 62 verse 11 says, here God speaking, "Say ye to the daughters of Zion," and I'm trying to speak now, God's word, "I'm saying to the daughters of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, his reward is with him, and his work goes before him." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that could send his work ahead of him to recommend him to God. You and I can't send our works to God in hopes of having favor with God based on our works. Only the Lord Jesus could do that. He sent his work, his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law, his perfect obedience to the Father in laying down his life for sheep. He sent that work ahead of him. And his work recommended him to God. And we are to say, because of that, to the daughters of Zion, "Behold, thy salvation cometh, and his reward is with him." So, this promise that Saul is making to anyone who defeats Goliath is the promise that God the Father made to his son to reward him to reward him with these three things and to reward his wife by virtue of her union with him with these blessings of God. And what a reward it is. You see, he got the victory and he gets the reward and he gets all the glory, and we enjoy it because of our union with him. Let's take them one at a time, all three. Great riches. Great riches. Oh, this world is full of a lot of riches, isn't it? And the scripture calls the riches of this world the deceitfulness of riches. What is it to be deceived? When something promises to you something that it cannot deliver, you've been deceived. You've been lied to. And the scripture says that the root of all evil is the love of money. There's nothing wrong with wealth or money or the things that God provides. Enjoy them. Be generous with them and be grateful for them. But if we think that those riches are going to provide for us the things that they cannot provide, then we've been deceived. For each one of us is going to leave this world the same way we came into it. Naked and penniless. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, men give, you know, they sell their souls to the devil every day. What for? For the deceitfulness of riches. That's what they sell their souls for. And here's the promise of God. I'm going to give to the one who slays Goliath great riches. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and glory and honor. Oh, God Almighty poured out true riches, spiritual riches, the riches that the world promises but can't deliver. What do the riches of this world promise? Oh, they promise happiness. They promise peace. They promise comfort. They promise joy. They promise, and more times than not, they bring just the opposite, don't they? The riches of this world, the scripture says in James chapter 5, verse 1, are corrupted, and they will cry out as a testimony against those who trust in them. Men trust in their bank accounts. They trust in their possessions. They trust in their worldly wealth to get them by. And the Lord said, it's more difficult for a rich man, a man who's depending upon his riches. And he's not just talking about material wealth. He's talking about the riches of his own self-righteousness. The thought that maybe he's done something that he can send ahead of him to recommend him to God. That's his riches. And it's more difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples said, well, Lord, if that's true, who then can be saved? And what did the Lord say? With man, it is impossible. It is impossible. You're not going to get a camel through the eye of a needle. And I've heard that verse taken, and they said, well, you know, by a camel wasn't really a camel. The eye of a needle wasn't really an eye. It was this and that, and they explained it well. No, it was a camel. It was an eye of a needle. That's the whole point of the story. You can't push a camel through the eye of a needle, and you can't get a rich man into the kingdom of God. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, what does God do in order to make it possible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? He makes him poor. He makes him poor. He causes him to see that he has no righteousness. He has nothing that he can offer to God to recommend him to God. And he becomes poverty-stricken. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he takes whatever material wealth that God has given to him, and he causes that man to see it for what it is. He sees it for what it is. It's just vanity. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, Moses is being held up as one who believed God, and he says, and the scripture says, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than all the riches of Egypt. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. Is that Samuel? Is that Kings? 1 Chronicles. David is praying in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. Verse 10, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. And thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. All these things belong to him. On a relative scale of wealth, worldly speaking, we're all well off. We're all very well off. And what do you have that you've not received? Who made thee to differ? All these things come from him. They belong to him. And a man who's poor in spirit will acknowledge that. These riches came to Christ, and they're spiritual riches. They're the riches of wisdom and righteousness and justification and salvation and peace and hope and true happiness. All these riches are given to Christ. And the only way that we can enjoy the riches that the world promises but cannot deliver is to be found in him. Saul said, I'll give to him great riches. God the Father gave to his son great riches. Oh, my brethren and my friends, don't settle for the false riches of this world. Don't settle for them. They're not durable riches, as the scripture says, I will give unto them durable riches. Riches that will not fade away. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 10 when the queen of Sheba came all the way from southern Sinai and came all the way to Israel because she had heard about the fame of Solomon. And she came all the way to meet him. And after she was with him and she saw his wisdom and his riches and his wealth, and this all spiritual picture, she said, I did not believe the stories that I was told, and I had to see it for myself to know that it was true. But now I know that half the story was not told me. The stories about Solomon were so great down in Sheba. She thought, surely there's nobody who lives like that. And now that I've met him, oh, they weren't telling half the truth. His riches and his glory and his beauty and his power are so great. Riches and honor are with me, the Lord said in Proverbs chapter 8. Yea, durable riches and righteousness. These are riches that money can't buy. And we know money can't buy things. It can't buy love, can't buy peace. If you have a serious enough illness, it can't buy physical health. And it certainly can't buy spiritual life. Proverbs chapter 39, verse 6 says, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Oh, you see that in your own heart, don't you? Get a little something you're proud of. You see it in the world. But I'm a lot more concerned about the vanity of my own heart, my own life, than I am the obvious vanities of this world. Let's not elevate ourselves above the things that riches do to us. Every man walketh in a vain show. Surely he is disquieted in vain. He gets worried and concerned about things in vain. He heapeth up riches, and he knoweth not who shall gather them. Oh, Saul gave to David great riches. The Lord Jesus Christ got as his reward true riches, durable riches. The things that we're all looking for but can't deliver. The world can't deliver these kind of riches. Only Christ can. All the blessings and promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And they're all in heavenly places in Christ. Second reward that Saul promised to whoever killed this giant was to give that man his daughter. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 21 says, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I was hurt. Now that's the Lord Jesus speaking. For the hurt of my daughter, I was hurt. The Lord Jesus Christ took in his body upon that tree all the things that hurt you and me. And he was hurt for us in order that he might win to himself. You see, the church, the body of Christ, is God the Father's daughter. It's God the Son's wife. But it's God the Father's daughter. He elected her in the covenant of grace before time ever was. And the Lord Jesus entered into that covenant, that promised relationship with his Father, where the Father said to the Son, I'm going to give you my daughter. I'm going to give you as your wife, as your bride, my daughter. And we read the Song of Solomon. We see the affection that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his bride. Oh, no man ever loved his wife like the Lord Jesus Christ loves his wife. In the Song of Solomon, he says, the Lord Jesus speaking, he said, one look from you ravishes my heart. Child of God, when God gives you the grace to bow your head in prayer, and I know that it doesn't last long. It's hard to pray. To stay focused in prayer, your mind wanders and you're in and out. But there's where the Lord Jesus says, one look from you ravishes my heart. And he speaks of her beauty. You know, people read the Song of Solomon and they think, oh, that's a a licentious. No, it's God's word, and God is speaking of, Christ is speaking about the beauty and the glory of his bride, and she's talking about the beauty and the glory of her husband. You know, everything in this world is about a marriage. People think, well, what's the purpose of life? I'm going to tell you what the purpose of life is. And this is what this is about. God the Father chose a wife, his daughter, for his bride before time ever was. God the Son entered into that covenant relationship and promised to redeem her. And in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he accomplished, he cut off the head of that giant, he accomplished the work in order to receive his reward. And now God the Holy Spirit is bringing those whom God chose and for whom Christ died into a loving relationship with their husband. One by one, God's elect are hearing from God and they're believing and they're being brought into a loving fellowship with their husband. And when the last one that God chose, the last one for who Christ died, and we don't know when that's going to be, it might be before we finish this message, it's over. There's no rapture and then tribulation and then all this other kind of dispensational stuff. You study that kind of stuff, the stuff that's popular in religion today. You know that stuff didn't start until the 1800s and wasn't really popularized till the 1900s. The church never believed that stuff before. A teenage girl in Glasgow at a revival in 1820 had a vision of the rapture of the church. And she told a preacher about it. He bought into it, and he started promoting it. And then it came to America, and D.L. Moody started promoting it. And then the Baptists started promoting it. And this whole elaborate dispensational view of the rapture of the church and the tribulation, all these things that men have come up with, and they use scripture to support it, is all just a made-up thing that to scare people into coming to church and being saved. There's no truth to it. When the last of God's elect is brought to Christ, it's over. That's the purpose of life. That's the purpose of this world. That's the only reason this world exists. That's what it's all about. That's the origin, that's the course, and that's the end of life as we know it in this world. It's all about a marriage. Now that's just the glorious truth, brethren. And God the Father promised his daughter to Christ. Thirdly, the Father not only promised his son, great riches, and the king's daughter. But he promised his father's house would be free in Israel. You see that? Go back with me to our text. There are 3 points right here in the last part of this verse. Great riches, 1 Samuel 17:25. His daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. Every culture and every government and every generation of man has paid taxes. Support the government. What Saul's saying here is, you, nor your father, nor any of your brethren, we ever have to pay a penny tax again. You're not going to be enlisted in the army. You're going to be free. The government is going to completely support you, and you'll be free from all government requirements from here on out for your whole family. Oh, Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to Egypt. There's no freedom in religion. Religion is bondage. Religion is legalism. Religion is, if you do this, then you can obligate God to save you. And so men are trying harder and harder and harder and harder. Well, if I just pay a little bit more taxes, if I do a little bit more work, if I can restrain myself from a little bit more of the worldly pleasures of this life, somehow I can pay enough taxes to God to earn my favor with Him. And that denies Christ His glory, because that's exactly what He did. He paid a debt that you cannot pay. And He paid it in full. He paid in full. There's nothing more to be paid. If you owed a great debt to a bank, and I went down to the bank and paid that debt off for you, and then you went back to try to make payments on it, if it's a legitimate bank, they can't take your payments. I can't take them. Why? Because it's paid for you. Oh, it's right here. Paid in full. It is finished. It's finished. You heard about a man who was saving money all of his life and sending it to the bank. Year after year, paycheck after paycheck, he sent money to the bank. Finally, one day, retired. And he goes down to the bank to get his money out. And he identifies himself, and the teller says, "Could I see some ID?" And he shows the ID, and the teller calls the bank president over, and the bank president says, "Sir, is this you?" Say, "Yes, this is me. Come to withdraw my money." And the bank president looks at the guard at the door of the bank and says, "Lock the door and call the FBI. This is the man that for the last 40 years has been sending counterfeit money to our bank. Put the cuffs on him and throw him in prison." Now that's exactly what's going to happen to anyone who thinks, "You know, I've been making my investments into God, and God's going to reward me, and one day I'm going to go and withdraw my funds, and God's going to say to the prison keepers, 'Cast him into other darkness where there's weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth.' This is the man that's been sending counterfeit money in." The Lord Jesus Christ, He's the only one that can make you free. And if you're free in Him, you're free indeed. If the Spirit of God give you liberty, you have liberty. Oh, what liberty we have. Liberty to love God, liberty to worship Him, liberty to follow after Him, debt free. Great riches. My daughter. And freedom. For you and for your whole family. And that's what the Father gave to Christ as a result of Him defeating our enemy. All right, let's take a break.